I would ask this question, but I know we've all had the experience. Like, don't you hate, and that's a strong word, but I'm using it in particular. Don't you get upset deeply when you realize you have invested a bunch of time and energy into something that was a waste? That you focused on the wrong thing. Maybe you can remember, I had this experience certainly, taking a test and in your preparation spending hours to memorize material only to realize it wasn't what you're going to be tested on. Anyone experience that? Remember that? Wonderful moment, isn't it? Or you spend a bunch of time on a project or trying to solve a problem at work and you really engross yourself in it and all this energy gets expended only to realize you focused on the wrong issues. Some of you experienced that. I've actually experienced hiking in the backcountry and focusing on the wrong landmark, thinking it was something it wasn't, and hiking for miles in the wrong direction. That's a bad moment, right? Anyone else experience that? Am I the only one? At least one? Or maybe, this is more universal, you expend a bunch of worry and maybe even effort and energy worrying about something that might happen, and then it turns out your focus was totally misplaced. It wasn't an issue. You wasted energy. I think it's true not only in situations, but of our lives themselves, that we have this deep capacity to focus tremendous amounts of energy and emotion and effort on the wrong things. To focus on the wrong things. This morning, I want us to understand that our spiritual lives, in the same way, can very easily kind of drift and begin to focus on the wrong things. And when that happens, no matter how hard we work, no matter what kind of energy we put into things, what kind of effort, if our focus is in the wrong place spiritually, then our efforts won't help at all. And in fact, they may well do damage to us. Just as if I would continue to hike after the wrong landmark, the problem's just going to get worse and it could become very serious. What I want us to consider this morning is how to guard ourselves against focusing on the wrong things and more so how to consider how we keep our focus in the right place. If you're just joining us this morning, we've been studying through Galatians. This is our last week in Galatians together. Galatians is unique in that it's the earliest letter that Paul wrote to a church. It's a group of churches actually in an area called Galatia. That's where the name comes from. It's in what today is southwest Turkey. And this letter is maybe a little emotional and impassioned than some of the other letters Paul writes because he's addressing some deep concerns and very real dangers that these churches face. And specifically, much of the letter is focused on these issues of legalism that have crept up in the church. And we've spent some good time unpacking one of the ultimate sort of manifestations or expressions of this legalism was this argument that had broken out that men who weren't raised Jewish, because if you're raised Jewish, it wasn't an issue, had to get circumcised if they were going to have a relationship with God. That's not a problem we deal with in the church today, thankfully. Seems kind of weird to us. In fact, for some of us, even to use that word might seem weird. But Paul spends a lot of time unpacking what's underneath this legalism, what's taking place. And then what follows that we've seen is this call to freedom, which is really the theme of the whole letter, that we're called in Christ to this different freedom. Chapter 5, verse 1 begins with this call that it's for freedom that Christ sets you free. Stand firm then, not allowing yourself to return to this yoke of slavery. And there's really two aspects of that idea of slavery that he's speaking to. The first is very evident, which is this being enslaved by religious performance and legalism. Not going back to this life of do's and don'ts and thinking that that's the basis of relationship with God. And this other aspect of slavery that he touches on is the idea of being enslaved once again to our former sins and our former way of life once we come to Christ. He says, stand firm in freedom and don't be enslaved by either that religious performance through legalism or through sinful compulsion by returning to an old way of life. And then what follows is this call to this different path, the expression of a life in that freedom of Christ, which is this idea of living, walking in step with the leading of God's Spirit. In the last couple of weeks, we've been unpacking that idea, and we've seen a couple things really sort of rise to the surface. One is central to this life led by the Spirit is service to others. There's a relational focus to it. It's not just an individual sort of piety. We saw a couple weeks ago that one of the common denominators that separates that, he gives two contrasting lists in chapter 5. One is the sort of fruit or outcome of a sinful life, and one is the fruit of the Spirit. And all of the ones that were the sinful nature were in this rush to get what we want, this hurry to it. And all of the aspects of being led by the Spirit had a certain patience about them. In fact, one of them is patience. A slowness of responding after listening to God's leading versus just reacting in a knee-jerk fashion to life. And then last week, we saw this other aspect of the Spirit-led life is that if we're spiritual, we bear one another's burdens and we diligently and gently work to restore one another when we're broken. And so this morning, we turn our attention to the last few verses of this letter. We're going to begin in chapter 6, verse 11. If you want to turn there and read along, we'll just look at this text first and then sort of come back to it piece by piece. So Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you," there's that idea again, "to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." He goes on to say, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And then there's this personal note, because one of the other aspects of this letter, as we've studied together, is it was an attack on his authority personally. Paul writes, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." If you know the life of Paul, he was a hyper-religious person whose life was radically changed by Christ. He went from persecuting Christians to being physically beaten, stoned, flogged, run out of town, because of sharing his faith. And so when he says, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus," if we were to see Paul as an older man, we would have seen a man with very real scars that came as a result of proclaiming his faith. And finally, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Verse 11 is interesting. Paul says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Now, it's customary, not only of Paul, but most people in his day, if you were going to write anything of importance, you had a scribe who would dictate what you wrote. Some of you may have even worked or work in business environments where somebody transcribes things, and it's that type of thing. So if you can picture, as this letter was written, Paul was speaking it, and somebody was transcribing that from him. And so I can kind of relate to this, because my common practice is to type everything. Anyone else like that? You don't write, that you type everything? My reason for that is not only that my handwriting is questionable, but my hand cramps up when I write, and I'm left-handed. Anyone else left-handed? So you get the struggles real, that you drag your hand through the ink no matter what you do when you write as a left-handed person. So, you know, those are reasons why I type everything. But when something's incredibly personal, like say an anniversary card to my wife, it'd be kind of weird if I ran that through the printer and typed stuff out, right? That might come across with the wrong tone. Or if something's really important legally, I'm asked to write my signature, right? And oftentimes typing that in doesn't count. In the same way, this is sort of the sense of Paul's statement here. And when he makes this comment of, "See what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand," he's not saying, "Look, my handwriting's really bad." He's, in a sense, taken the pen from the scribe and said, "This is so important and so personal that I'm going to write this myself." And so the people receiving this letter would have seen one type of writing and one obvious, you know, penmanship. And then when Paul steps in and starts writing, it would have physically looked different. So what Paul is saying when he says, see with what large letters I'm writing you with my own hand, in a sense, is he's saying, this is so important that I'm going to recap this, personally writing this to you, so you know this is authentically from me, and you know that this is forceful in its nature. This is critical. By the way, in some of the other letters that Paul writes, there's personal greetings at the end, like say hi to this person and that person, this other people that he personally knows, and he probably wrote those by hand. But in this case, that isn't what he writes. He chooses, because something's so important, to emphasize it in this way. So what's the heart of the issue that Paul's going to take up the pen himself to address? If you notice in verse 12, this is the core of it. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. He's speaking directly to this issue going on in the church. He's speaking of the motivation underneath it. He goes on to say, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So Paul is returning to this very obvious issue that's been dividing these churches. Underneath it, there was apparently a group of very legalistic Jewish believers who were trying to compel non-Jewish men who've come to faith in Christ to be forced to have a surgical procedure that identifies them as those who identify with Abraham and as those under the Mosaic Law. And if you weren't with us a number of weeks ago, we sort of looked at, why is this weird thing a big deal? Like, it isn't a big deal to us. If you go back to Genesis and the promise to Abraham that God makes, that he's going to make a nation of him, and through his offspring, the whole world will be blessed. The sign of that covenant that Abraham takes on and everyone in his household is, as grown men, to have this surgical procedure, which was literally on their body, this identifying mark that I am of God. And so then you have, fast forward, you have non-Jewish people coming to faith in Christ, and this issue comes up. And at the heart of it, these people who are pushing that this is something you have to do, we're teaching a Jesus plus theology. And the idea that, yes, Jesus died for our sins, however, we still have dependence on being good enough if we're going to have a relationship with God. So yes, Jesus died for sin, but you have to do all of these things and be good enough if you're actually going to have a relationship with God. And this surgical procedure was identifying with a way of life that says, I am going to keep and adhere to 300 plus laws in my daily life because that's critical if I'm going to have a relationship with God. The focus was not on Christ. It was not on the freedom he purchased for us, but it was on somehow doing enough good and not doing enough bad, being religiously perfect enough to still somehow try to earn God's love even though he had given it through Christ. And so the obvious manifestation of this teaching was that these legalists were trying to compel others in the church to take on this identifying mark and to take on this practice. And so their misguided focus on legalism was damaging the church. So in this closing, Paul essentially gives these wrong focus points that are underlying the issue they're experiencing. We might say it's three motivations that are driving legalism, and we're going to look at these. The first is to make a good showing, right? To look good. The second reason that this legalism has taken hold is they want to avoid persecution. They want life not to be hard. And the third reason is they want to get credit for their influence. They want to be able to say, look what we had these people do. First, they wanted to make a good showing. Verse 12 begins, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. There's no way to look at this than these legalistic people simply wanted to look good. They wanted to look good. If we all take on this mark, if we identify ourselves as the more moral people within our culture, if we seem to be above everyone else, then we're going to look good. And we can walk around with our head held up high, sort of like, you know, that's right, we're the real spiritual people. The rest of you are kind of phonies. You're sort of the JV team. We're the chosen ones, right? They want to look good. That's what's behind this. It's troubling how easy it is to slip into a focus of living a life that puts on a good show. How many subtle ways we can find ourselves doing that. And it always leads to this dangerous place. And when I think about our world, obviously, at least I hope no one here is struggling with whether or not to have a surgical procedure so that they look good. But there are things that we do get caught up in, aren't there? There are places we wouldn't want anyone to know we had gone, even if it wasn't for bad reasons. What might they think, right? To get, you know, kind of to needle a little bit. Some of us on Sunday morning might dress different than we do the rest of the week, not because it's out of reverence for God, but because we don't want people to look at us the wrong way. There are things some of us do when we have people over to our houses, right? That we make sure the appearances are good. Or we meet with someone who we know is another believer, and we want to make sure we talk the right way and say the right things because we want them to think we look good. There's subtle ways that this sneaks into our life, and yet this was at the heart of the motivation for a very real problem taking hold in the church. They simply wanted to look good. So it begs a question, what things do I do that are motivated by no other reason than I want to look good? I want to look good. It's not the most fun question to face into, right? But that's one of the hearts of the problem here is this life of trying to look good, trying to have a good showing. Not only was the motivation of these legalistic people to look good, but they were also compelling this action to avoid persecution themselves. Look again at verse 12. It said, as those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, they want to look good, who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross. I've spent a lot of time studying this, trying to get underneath what is this statement about? What is it they were worried about? There are a couple of primary possibilities behind this statement. First of all, in Roman culture, the Jewish religion was officially recognized. Christianity was not. And so possibly the fear driving this was, if we physically look like we're Jewish, the Romans won't persecute us. Because clearly we know from history, they persecuted Christians plenty. So maybe this was a way to avoid persecution in that sense. But it's equally possible, and maybe even more probable, that the reason for this is actually from the other side, that there were these very zealous Jews who were going to come and bring trouble if this wasn't taken on. In fact, if you know the story of Acts, the reason the church starts to spread outside of Jerusalem is because people are getting killed for their faith in Christ. And so whichever way this pressure was driving them, probably from both sides even, the simple way to avoid it was to take on this mark and to look the part. And the whole idea was that there were compelling people who weren't Jewish in the first place who had come to Christ to take on this mark, signifying that they were placing themselves under the Mosaic law, which Christ had freed them from, simply to save themselves from trouble. I'll just say clearly, it's my firm conviction, because I see it played out all the time, that in our society, there's almost always this knee-jerk reaction that some of us as Christians have towards the immorality we see in culture. By the way, we should not cheer on immorality. I'm not saying that. We should clearly communicate what's right. But we have this knee-jerk reality where we might use force, we might use whatever power we sense we have to forcefully convince others to see whatever the moral issue may be, to see it our way, even if we have to ram it down their throats, because at the end of the day, what we often care about is we want to be safe from persecution. At the end of the day, some of that action isn't because we care about the people that disagree with us. It's because we're afraid we'll lose power if enough people disagree with us, and then we might be persecuted. And I think in that, it's because of fear, oftentimes, that rather than loving those who would disagree with us, we don't want to be persecuted, and so we just fight back. It's easy to forget that our experience today in America, and that we've largely been free of persecution, is weird. It's abnormal. From the time of Christ till today, if you look through most of history, even today, if you look at much of the world, it's very normal to be persecuted for your faith. And just like anyone else, I don't want to endure more of that than I have to. And so often that can be the reason for our response, that we want to avoid being persecuted, even though our brothers and sisters around the world deal with that in a very real way this morning. And even though Christ promised that those who followed him would face persecution, sometimes we can allow our focus on being safe to drive this power-based argument against others towards a certain morality that at the heart, the purpose for it is we want security rather than we love them and want to share the gospel. Just being honest, I've seen that in my own life at times. It's troubling. So in the situation, the motivation, the focus of these legalists was to make a good show and to make sure they themselves were secure, to avoid persecution. And then there's this final aspect that they wanted to get credit for themselves. They wanted to boast about what they had done. Notice again, what Paul says here, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. He goes on to say, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. So they're a bunch of hypocrites. They're asking you to do something they don't even do. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. So there's this underlying motivation that's, if you do this, you're a notch on my belt. You're a jewel in my crown. I can feel good about the fact that I changed your mind and now you're living in this morality. This is really sick, by the way, that there was actually this situation taking place in these churches where some were saying, you have to go undergo surgery so that I can boast about it, so that I can feel better about it. If our focus is ever boasting because we have caused someone else to change, because we did this or we did that, look at all the great things we have done. We've caused someone to adhere to our viewpoint. This is so damaging. It's so damaging. And you notice the hypocrisy. It's we've forced others to take on this sign of being under a law that we ourselves don't even keep. I'll try to say this clearly, and hopefully you'll hear me. If you're falling asleep, wake up for a moment so you don't mishear my words. If we convince others to take on our morality without Christ, so what? It doesn't matter a bit. If we forcefully convince others on whatever the issue is, that you're wrong, we're right, adhere to the way we do it, and Christ isn't in that, it's like walking towards the wrong landmark. It does no one any good. In fact, it can be damaging because we might convince somebody that their morality is going to save them, which is anti-gospel. Now we have moral people who are apart from God. Great. We don't convince people, by the way, to be moral. We call them to Christ. We give an example of what a life changed by Christ looks like. Doesn't mean we have to be silent on issues. Doesn't mean we can't clearly convey what we believe Scripture teaches about whatever the subject is. But our primary goal is not to convince people to be moral. It is to call them to Christ. By the way, the Scriptures are clear that it is the Spirit who is the one that convicts of sin and brings change. When our focus becomes the problems of immorality in others, I would say quite clearly we're on very dangerous ground ourselves. When Paul writes to the church in Rome, really creative title we have for it, Romans, right? Some of you are familiar with this letter. The first chapter is fascinating. Paul begins unabashedly, unapologetically, staking his claim on the gospel, saying, it is the power to change lives. The gospel, the good message that Christ died for sin and has brought reconciliation to God. The chapter continues with this downward spiral. That's this image of the overwhelming sinfulness of mankind that is bringing about God's wrath. By the way, almost certainly the audience that Paul's writing to is hearing this read through chapter 1 and going, yeah, preach it, Paul. We agree with you. All of those people are scumbags, because he's telling them things they already adhere to and already believe. And he's painting this picture of it's worse and it's worse and people are so sinful. And it crescendos at the end of the chapter, the last verse, says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And almost certainly the audience hearing this completely agrees. In fact, this is speculating, but it's quite possibly some of them absolutely feel like, yeah, those people should be put to death for the way they're living their lives and the sinfulness that they're caught up in. Preach it, Paul. But it's a setup. He's a genius in the way he writes this letter, because the very next verse is this. After going, they, those people, those terrible people, and everyone's going, yes, they're so bad. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now this, again, is not saying we can't point out what's right or wrong, but it's speaking to a very brokenness that we can get caught into. That we can diagnose what's wrong with everyone else and fail to recognize our own brokenness. And we can point a really big finger, like those foam ones at, you know, ball game, at everybody else and fail to be honest about our own brokenness. You're probably familiar at some level with Jesus' words about a speck in someone else's eye and a log in your own eye. And the idea being that we must always first deal with our own sinfulness before we'd be even capable of helping someone else. By the way, later in Romans, Paul says that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. So we should expect that in our world, right? If it's true. He goes on to say that, in essence, we need something much greater than morality. He's speaking to a people who understood righteousness as being legal. It's the do's and don'ts. You do enough of them, good job, you're in. And he goes on to portray this picture of grace that comes through Christ. And it's so easy to get off focus of that. This issue, the issue sort of consistent in these motivations that Paul cites here at the end of Galatians, that idea of, you know, desiring to make a good showing, to avoid persecution, to get credit for their influence even though they were hypocrites. It's this desire to focus on the morality of others, the outward appearances of others, rather than on the good news of Christ Jesus and his transformative power. That reminds me of a story I read recently. Some of you know what this is, at least, right? How many of you recognize that picture? Help me out here. That is a record, if you've never seen one, on a record player. There once was a man who owned a record company that actually produced records. And he would spend hours upon hours in production listening to the master discs from which the other discs were pressed off of. And over the years, his ears became really gifted at catching what he would refer to as the pops and the sizzles. If you've listened to records, you know exactly what I'm talking about. All those little crackles and noises. The imperfections in the vinyl, right? The imperfections that had to be eliminated from the master disk if the subsequent disks that were pressed from it were to be of any good. And so one day, someone remarked to him, "You have a really great job. It must be amazing to sit all day long and just enjoy listening to music." That sounds kind of good. And his response was insightful. He said, "You know, I haven't listened to music in years. When I turn on my stereo, no matter what recording I'm listening to, all I can hear is the pops and the sizzles." I think in a similar way, what Paul's speaking against is this danger that rather than focusing and tuning our ears to the beauty of the music of the gospel, and the gospel's clear, none of us deserve God's love. All of us are under God's wrath. All of us, we're told, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us deserve the very thing he does, which is gift us with righteousness, gift us with reconciliation, gift us with a new life through Christ Jesus. That's why it's good news. But rather than focusing on the music of the gospel, these legalists could only hear the pops and sizzles. I think the story is helpful because it gives us a picture of this reality that we need to ensure that our ears are always trained on the music and not on the imperfections. Again, I'll just be clear. That doesn't mean we can't clarify what Scripture teaches or that we can't have strong convictions. But we need to understand that what's primary is the gospel message, is this reality that God can transform anyone's life through Christ. In contrast to the wrong focus, Paul gives this viewpoint. He says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." By the way, the backstory, Paul could boast about a lot of things. In another writing, he lays out his pedigree and his credentials. It's really good. He was the legalist. He was a religious person's religious person. He had all of the accolades. It says, "The only thing that I boast in, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision." Because we know the pendulum can swing the other way too, and the people who didn't take this on could make the people who did feel like they were second class. None of that counts for anything but a new creation, a new life, a changed reality. "I will only boast in the cross of Christ. The outward simply doesn't count for anything. What does is this inward new creation." Paul would later write to a really messed up church and a really messed up culture. This is in 2 Corinthians. He echoes this idea. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." This is the very idea that he's celebrating at the end of Galatians. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." He goes on to say, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." He goes on to use the word ambassador, actually. Like, we're actually as though we were God's representatives in a foreign place to proclaim his message. And so in Christ, we're not only made new, we're not only forgiven, but we're also given this calling that now in this world that's still broken and still messed up, we are to be about reconciliation between people and God. What matters most is never the outward appearance of morality. What has substance and value is a new creation, a life transformed by Christ, through whom we are reconciled to God and commissioned to lead others to this reconciliation through Christ. And if that isn't our focus first and foremost, we're probably listening to the pops and sizzles. In Hebrews 12, there's an illustration that perhaps you're familiar with, imaging the life of faith of following Christ in this picture of a runner with a cheering crowd. Maybe you know these verses well. Within this picture, we're called to throw off every weight, every hindrance, every entanglement and sin for the purpose of running with endurance to finish this race that we're called to in Christ. In the same way that the various track events that have gone on at Hayward the last few weeks, a competitor runs for all they're worth for that ticker tape, whatever you call the tape at the end, to win. And in this picture, we get this very simple secret to how to protect ourselves from getting out of focus or chasing the wrong things or listening for the wrong things. And this is Hebrews 12:2. Here it is. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How do we protect ourselves from getting out of focus? By intentionally keeping focus on Christ and on nothing else. We guard ourselves from focusing on the wrong things by faithfully maintaining our focus on the right things. In Colossians, Paul would say, set your hearts not on things here on earth, but on things above. It's an issue of focus. It's an issue of perspective. It's an issue of not letting our eyes wander or our ears wander from what's of critical importance. We guard ourselves from focusing on the wrong things by faithfully maintaining our focus on the right thing, Christ. And the example he gave us that for the joy set before him, he endured even the cross, ultimately sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. Communicating moral truth is right, so long as it's from a focus on the gospel. And the more I've thought about that statement, the more I've come to think, I think that's rather absolute. In other words, anytime we focus on communicating moral truth apart from a foundation of the gospel, I don't think we do any good. And so we have to do both. I would ask you this morning as we finish this study to invite God by His Spirit, first of all, to make you aware of any place in which you may be still striving to earn God's love. Any place you may be caught up in legalism in your own life of trying to somehow be good enough to earn what God has already given. Because the desire is that we would be free and joy-filled in Christ Jesus, understanding the miracle of our standing before God solely based on the work of Christ. I would ask you, first and foremost this morning, to invite God to do some evaluation with you in that, to bring to light any place you may be operating out of, or really boils down to legalism upon yourself. The other aspect of that is to invite God to focus our attention on how to communicate the gospel in the midst of a culture that's full of pops and sizzles that could take our attention. And how to, in the midst of that, bring out the music of the gospel that is so beautiful in a way that it could be heard through Christ's power and the Spirit's leading. Let's pray. Father, on a weekend where we celebrate independence, we celebrate freedom, we would ask this morning that we would be people who are truly free in Christ Jesus. Father, I would ask that if any here have allowed themselves to return to a sense slavery, either to legalism or towards old sinful ways, God, today would you bring freedom through Christ? Would you help all of us to stand firm in that freedom Father, we would ask, all of us, that you would teach us more fully how to be in step, how to follow the lead of your Spirit in our lives. Would you teach us continually to more and more be people who, in step with your Spirit, serve one another, serve those around us, bear one another's burdens, always seeking to bring restoration. And God, this morning we would ask that you would protect us from these wrong focuses, these wrong motivations. Protect us from being people who want to put on a good show. Protect us from being people who respond in fear because we're afraid we might be persecuted. God, protect us from being people who, in some twisted way, think that our influence on other lives is a notch on our belt. We recognize that we're in a broken world. Father, we ask this morning that you would empower us in a fresh way to step into those broken places and to proclaim the gospel in a clear manner. We ask that by your Spirit you'd work through that and draw men and women to yourself. Thank you that we stand free this morning. We ask that you would help us to remain standing firm in that freedom. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.